And these coordinators do an enormous amount of work. So please, please thank them for all they do. I just want to make a couple more announcements before we get into our passage. You would take your bulletins out. I want to just highlight a few of them. Tonight at 7 o'clock, we have a special hour with Tom Grauman. And he's going to tell his story about the twice rescued child. Tom's story, just a little bit of a snippet. He was saved out of a concentration camp during the Nazi regime, and also was saved from his sins. And he has a very interesting, very touching story. And he's had the opportunity to go through all throughout Europe and tell his story in public schools and basically share the gospel. So he is one of our own. We're proud to be attached to his ministry, and he's going to share that story tonight at 7. I also want to mention next Saturday morning, March 3rd, from 8:30 a.m. to 4, here at the chapel, we've got a special biblical eldership conference, and there's going to be people from all over the place, actually some out-of-staters driving in for this as well. But if you want to come to this, men and women are welcome to attend this. Even if you can only attend for part of it, we really encourage you to do so. We've actually got some refreshments on behalf of men's ministry starting at 8 a.m., some coffee and donuts. But please come to this and consider sitting in on some of these sessions. And you can check out biblicaleldership.com for more information and our own website. All right, let's look at, turn to your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7, this is God's Word. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Please pray with me. Our Father, we recognize from this passage and elsewhere that there is only room for one person to have preeminence in the church. And it's your Son, Jesus. And we pray that He would receive much attention and much glory for the great things that He's done and accomplished. Lord, I pray that You would touch our hearts this morning as we learn about these priorities of the Christian life and the church. I pray that significant things would happen in our hearts and in our assembly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, Peter has been giving a perspective on suffering throughout this letter. If you could summarize 1 Peter with one word, it would probably be suffering. That's certainly a major theme in this letter. He wants to give them a perspective on suffering. So he basically tells them not to waste their suffering. We looked at this just a few weeks back. He says, look, even if you're suffering, be prepared to make a defense of the gospel. Use your suffering for the glory of God. He tells them that Christ has suffered in many ways too. Lars touched on this a few weeks back. The righteous for the unrighteous. He also tells them that they are to arm themselves with the same way of thinking like Christ. And last week, Adam Hebner exposited chapter 4, 1 through 6, where Peter tells these believers to wage war on sin. Well, this week, again, we're looking at verses 7 through 11, where Peter tells these churches to keep a few things in focus while they suffer. He wants them to prioritize prayer. He wants them to prioritize love. And he wants them to prioritize service in their churches and in their individual lives. I want you to think of it like this. Imagine a government agency that has a mole. And the survival of the agency depends on the strength of each member. If one member is involved in espionage, then the whole branch is affected. Think James Bond. The strength of the group is contingent on the strength of each member. And if one member is a fraud, then the whole society suffers. The whole group suffers. Well, I think in a similar way, the church is made up of many members in different assemblies, different locations around the globe. And if the members are not healthy, then the whole assembly is affected. If one member is fighting with another member, if one member is jealous of another member and that comes out, the whole group is actually impaired. So Peter, wanting these assemblies to survive, even thrive in the midst of persecution, in the midst of cancer, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulties, he gives them these three exhortations to keep in mind. He wants a thriving community, a healthy community. And so I think we ought to see this passage in light of that. The first priority that Peter gives them is the priority of prayer in the Christian life. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand, he says. Now, this tells us something very simple, that there is a sense in which the end times ought to inform our lives. It ought to change how we live. It should have some bearing. There should be some difference. Correct thinking about the end leads to correct living now. I think that's what Peter is saying. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, right? So Peter connects this section to the previous section, verses 5 and 6, namely, where Peter says there will be a judgment. All people will give an account of their lives and how they spent it. So he picks up on this theme of judgment, emphasizing the end of all things is near, therefore. And I should mention, there's always a therefore in the Christian gospel. There's always a consequence. When we finally get the gospel, when we finally understand that we're saved, not because of our work, but because of Christ's work given to us, when we get that, there's always a therefore. That's why we see so many therefores in the New Testament. And again, in this case, Peter gives us three therefores: prayer, love, and service. But the end of all things is a great illustration of another example that needs to be emphasized. He's exhorting these believers to be sane as it relates to the end times. Jesus is coming back at any moment to rapture the church, so be ready, be sane. That's actually the word he uses. Self-controlled and sober-minded are basically synonyms. But he's basically telling them to be sane and sober for the sake of their prayer life. Having a sound mind, pray intelligently. Be informed intelligently so that you can pray intelligently. So this would mean a few things just by way of application. It would mean, first of all, we don't set dates about the end. Right? It would mean we don't become newspaper theologians. It would mean we don't have a misbalance or a preoccupation or a speculation about the end. But on the flip side, it would also mean we don't check out from society. The same letter from Peter that tells believers the end is near is the same letter that tells believers to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable. I remember reading the story of Martin Luther. Someone asked Martin Luther, what would he do if the end would come today, and he said, I would plant a tree and pay my taxes. His point is that he wasn't about to check out. He was living in light of the end, but God doesn't want us to check out. So therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So the first consequence, the first matter of application for Peter is our prayer life, our prayers. It tells us that we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded as it relates to our prayers. What does he mean by this? I just think of some application for us today, and it's a humbling question. It's a humbling question for me to ask of myself, but what is your prayer life like? What is your private prayer life like? Peter, think about it. Peter could have told them to emphasize a number of things. Sky's the limit, but he emphasizes prayer just like Jesus did. So let this be a soft rebuke if it needs to be. It was for me. But it's interesting how everything in the Christian life is easier than prayer. There's nothing harder, I don't think, in the Christian life than prayer. Preaching, teaching, singing, greeting, all of these things are easier than prayer. But I think there's no doubt that nothing reveals the true spiritual condition of a man, of a woman, of a person than prayer does. There's nothing that is a test of the true spiritual condition of a person than our prayers and our prayer life. So part of being sensible about the end of the world and the return of Christ is a healthy dependence upon him. When we're thinking clearly, we have a healthy, informed dependence on God, which manifests itself naturally in prayer. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, "What is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much." Time would exhaust us if we looked at all the passages on prayer. I just want to list a few for sake of illustration. Mark 1:35, "Rising early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed, went to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Matthew 14, "After he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray." Luke 5, "He would withdraw to desolate places to pray." Paul says this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Now, there may be a number of reasons why it's difficult for us to pray. I'll just list a few that could be possibilities. First of all, there's a spiritual war going on. We know this when we look at the life of Daniel and his prayer life. I think it's in, I forget what chapter it is. Maybe it's Daniel chapter 8 or 9. Where Daniel is praying and there's this cosmic battle going on. There's a warfare going on. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6. There's a legitimate, authentic, this isn't pie in the sky fiction. There is a legitimate assault against you when you pray. We are in a battle. Those are the facts. So there could be satanic opposition in some way. Another opposition to a devoted prayer life could be pride. We lack knowledge of ourselves. We are spiritual lepers in need, but we may not even realize it or know it, and so we don't pray. We tend to, I'll speak for myself, the tendency is to be self-sufficient, self-reliant. Therefore, we don't pray. But if we were in touch with reality, we would pray. So it may be pride. It may be ignorance. Maybe we lack knowledge of God. One person said, "If you don't spend much time in prayer, it's almost proof positive you don't know him. If you knew him, you'd ask." Think of the Samaritan at the well. And Jesus said, what a great commentary on prayer. Jesus says to her, "If you knew who I was, you would have asked me." If you knew who I was, you would have asked me. What a great indication of prayer. Sometimes we're ignorant. Sometimes it's unbelief. We don't really believe it'll change anything. Maybe it's just sheer laziness, a lack of discipline to actually plan for prayer, scheduling prayer. And such private prayer will manifest itself in a continual prayer throughout the day. I should mention, while we're on this subject of prayer, corporate prayer. Prayer in our assembly. We have prayer every Sunday morning for the sick, for those who are suffering, but also to the Lord in our Lord's Supper. And we want every member to be a part of this prayer in our hearts. But we ask the men to lead this time of corporate prayer. And I just want to say how much we appreciate it when there's a vertical address to the Lord in our Lord's Supper. A lot of times the tendency can just be to have horizontal, which is perfectly fine and good. We want horizontal exhortation in the Lord's Supper. But more than that, we want vertical address to the Lord. Lord, thank you. On behalf of Littleton Bible Chapel, we thank you for going to the cross on our behalf. We thank you for that. Corporate prayer. Now, certainly, if we are to be strengthened in the Lord, and if we are to survive various trials and suffering that we encounter both as individuals and as an assembly, we need to be people of private prayer. Amen? Now, it's never enjoyable to identify weaknesses and deficiencies, I'm thinking personally myself. It's certainly less enjoyable to do something about it. But if there's one area I know I need reform in, and continual reform in, and I think our assembly as well, it's this area of private prayer, of prioritizing our time with the Lord and bringing our requests before the Lord. Let us heed the words of the apostle here and pray with intelligence and faithfulness. The second point of application, the second priority that he gives us is the priority of love in the Christian life. Verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all. So this is the next thing that Peter emphasizes, this love. It won't do, hear me, to talk about love, to theorize love, to analyze love. Love needs to be applied. Love needs to actually happen. Imagine a relationship between a husband and wife where love was always talked about but never actually shown. Such a marriage would be insufficient. Imagine a man who loves to talk about the doctrine of love but doesn't apply it. And our problem, I think, a lot of times, both as individuals and as an assembly, is more often than not a problem of application. Not a problem of knowledge. We know the truth. We even believe the truth. But it's the application of the truth that we need. I think of Francis Schaeffer when he said, we must ask, do I fight merely for doctrinal faithfulness? This is like the wife who never sleeps with anybody else but never shows love to her own husband. Is that a sufficient relationship in marriage? No. 10,000 times no, Schaeffer says. Yet if I'm a Christian who speaks and acts for doctrinal faithfulness but do not show love to my divine bridegroom, I am in such a place as such a wife. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our love day by day. And listen to what he says in closing. Not in theory, mind you, but in practice. And it's those words I love from Schaeffer. Not in theory, mind you, but in practice. Love needs to be applied, it needs to be shown, it needs to be demonstrated, which is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He demonstrated his love for us. He didn't just talk about it. Talk is cheap. Love does something. I remember when I was a college student, sitting here at LBC under the messages, and Alex was teaching on this passage, I remember. I remember him saying, do you know what above all means in the Greek? I remember thinking, no, what does it mean? He says, it means above all. Above all. That's what it means, friends. We got the point. Peter could not possibly be more clear. We are to love one another above all. Love is indispensable. You cannot be a practicing Christian in any meaningful sense and not be a person who applies love. And actually loves and practices love. Let me just give you an example of this. Today there are many, many, many Christians who claim Christ, who say they love Jesus, but don't really care for the church or don't go to church. They either don't go to church or they go sparingly or they go begrudgingly. And a lot of times they'll give you all kinds of good reasons why they don't go to church. A lot of times they'll tell you that they just hang out with other Christians and that's church. But the bottom line is they don't really like church. They don't really care much for God's people, warts and all. And there's a sense in which you can't really blame them. But it's a pale, pale view of God's community and what it's supposed to look like. Rather, Peter is telling these Christians to practice love above all. remember telling you the story about the gentleman in Christianity Today who started a church with a bunch of friends that were his age, mid-40s. They all liked to fly fish. This is an author many of you would know. Started a church, just his friends. They'd meet, I don't know what day they would meet, but they'd hang out, do some activities together. I remember thinking, that's not church. Church is a group of people you would never ordinarily put together in the same room. Rich, poor, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, all in Christ, serving one another, loving one another, caring for one another with all of our issues and all of our problems. And let's be honest, we have them. But we're to love one another above all. Because if we don't, we won't survive. We won't survive. The survival of the church, in a sense, depends on authentic, real love. Jesus rebukes the church in Ephesus and says, look, you're doctrinally sound. You're faithful. This church could have written a best-selling manual on church growth and church success. But Jesus says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you used to have. You're not above all loving. Jesus left his followers with a new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. And he points to his own life as the example of self-sacrificing love. And a lot of times we'll ask, what new commandment? I mean, we were called to love people in the Old Testament. In what sense is this new? How is this a new commandment to love other people? Jesus is saying this. What's new is the scope. I will. He's basically saying, I will love you to the point of death. Such is the scope now of our love for one another. It's a new commandment. In fact, other people will know you are my disciples because of how much you love unto death one to another. Alex has said this. No ancient or modern philosopher, Plato, Aristotle, Kant, Russell, ever taught such far-reaching ideas about love. No political figure, Julius Caesar, Winston Churchill, Barack Obama, has ever made such demands upon his followers to love. No religious leader, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, has ever taught such things about love or told his followers to love to the point of death like them. No other system of theology or philosophy says so much about love. And here Peter is saying, feel his words. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Oh, my brothers and sisters, I pray we feel it in our bones, this passage. Paul says the same things. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, have not love, I'm annoying. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and knowledge, have all faith to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Jerry Bridges gave that great illustration and said, imagine hundreds and thousands of zeros on a piece of paper. Either write them out or just imagine them in your mind's eye. What do you have with all those zeros? The total sum is zero. But you put a positive number in front of those zeros and you have something. Well, we are to above all love one another. This is to permeate the personality of our assembly. You know, you look at the scriptures, different churches have different personalities. And our assembly is to have a personality of love. We're not to be cold. We're not to be doctrinaire. We're to be friendly. We're to be loving. We're to be affectionate. That is the spirit that the Lord wants in the assemblies. He says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the word earnestly means fervency, earnestness. There's an urgency to it. Edmund Clowney, a great New Testament scholar, said it this way. He said, the word describes something that is stretched or extended in both depth and endurance. So earnestly, think of like a giant rubber band stretching and growing in its capacity. I don't like stretching personally. I'm not a big stretcher. I don't really like to stretch. But we all know that the more you stretch, you grow in your capacity to stretch. and flexibility. So earnestly means stretching. You look at just the example of Paul. He didn't have to give up alcohol or meat or anything else, but depending on the context, he did. And like Jesus, he wasn't a man of selfish ambition. These are my rights, and I'm holding on to them. I'm not willing to let go of this or this. Now, a lot of times it comes back to selfish ambition. We're not willing to let go of whatever it is that we don't, you know, I want the music to be this way, or I want the church to function like this. And sometimes we'll lash out like cobras. Sometimes we'll just be like pit bulls, passive aggressive, and we'll just hunker down. But now, we see in Paul's case and in Christ's case, he puts the preferences of others above himself. Peter doesn't say, above all, protect your rights. He's essentially saying, for the sake of the Christian community, above all, give up your rights. For the sake of others, above all, stretch. And love one another, he says. The people of God. Of course, love for God is already implied, but we are to have a particular love for God's people. We're to love all people. That's a command from Scripture as well. But there's another important command and emphasis on to especially love God's people, to love one another. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Since love covers a multitude of sins, Peter says, think of difficult personalities, annoyances, difficult situations. We all have these. We all face them. We're all in them right now to some degree. But love covers. It doesn't expose. Unlove exposes. Did you hear about so-and-so? But love covers. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Go to the Lord. Don't go to other people. Go to the Lord. Love covers. Love endures all things. How many times should I forgive my brother? Remember, Peter asked this. 70 times 7. Love covers a multitude of sins. Think about that. This is the same Peter who asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? It's a great, just a repeat of what Peter's already said in chapter, way back in chapter 1, verse 22. He says something almost the exact same as this passage. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's to be sincere without hypocrisy, without faking. It's to be a brotherly love, earnest love from the heart, a pure love. So again, practically, just to summarize this, we need to keep a watch on the self life. I dare say that many of the problems that rise in families, among siblings, many of the struggles at work with coworkers, the main cause of divorce and marriages, the main cause of church splits, same thing. The reason family tensions bring tension, it all comes back to the self-life. Selfish ambition, an unwillingness to let go of rights and privileges, an unwillingness to let go of being heard, of being seen, of being recognized. Jesus is our example. He gave up his rights. He gave up himself. And this is a theme all throughout the Scriptures. W.E. Vine and C.F. Hogg said, the Christian may not rest in any measure of attainment, however great, but must always be stretching out after a closer approximation to the standard, which is Christ. Practical application, think of the relationships that you have right now. Think of your marriage. This is your number one relationship. Are you practicing love? Are you above all loving? Oh, this is convicting. Think of your other family relationships, those you work with, those you're close with. Maybe you're thinking, this is so esoteric, I don't know how to apply this. Who are the people in your life? Now apply it. All right, the third point, the priority of service in the Christian life. Look at verse 9. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Let's look at this statement of showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality was needed in order to keep the community functioning as it should, properly. It was necessary. It wasn't just an add-on, an addendum. If you can show hospitality, that's great. Now he's saying they need to, the community needs to be marked by this. This is to be the ethos of the Christian community, Christian hospitality. I should mention a little bit of the context. Hospitality was needed or particularly important in their case because lodging was either unavailable or just way too expensive. You had traveling missionaries like Paul who needed a place to stay. So that's part of this, but still it tells us that the Christian community was marked by sacrificial love expressed by opening up your home. I think that's noteworthy. We want to be a New Testament church, right? What the New Testament teaches we want to do, one of the ways to do this is to open up our homes for ministry, for the glory of God. And notice, I'm not talking about entertaining. A lot of times I think we confuse entertaining with hospitality. Hospitality isn't pop the cork and have a merry time with your friends. Hospitality seems to have a broader focus in the New Testament. In fact, if you take the I-T-Y off of hospitality, what do you get? You get hospital. So the difference between entertaining and hospitality, I think, is the difference between a bar and a hospital. Your home ought to function with that of nurture and care and love and concern and ministry. So seek to make your home a place of ministry. Make a concerted effort to be ministry-minded in your apartment, in your condo, in your home. This last weekend, I was in Grand Rapids speaking at a little conference in Michigan, and I stayed with a family, and they were a family from India, and they hosted me. They were a beautiful family. In fact, I've got their picture here. Here they are. These are the three boys. The youngest here has spina bifida and is basically completely incapacitated, a sweet, sweet little boy, 6 years old. But I stayed with this family, and I just want to tell you, I was deeply impressed by staying with them. Here's why. We get in, they show me, you know, I'm staying in this boy's room on the very top with the big smile. He jetted out of his room and cleaned up his room, so I stayed in his bed. And every evening, I was there for three nights, at about 10 or 11 o'clock, sometimes later, they would have their family devotions. And we'd gather around and they'd open up a hymn book and we'd sing a hymn. And the boys would share some prayer concerns. We went through the CMML missionary guide and prayed for a missionary. And had a long time of prayer for family members and for the church, for each other. And I was deeply touched by this. I've been a part of this, too, in India, where the normal tradition is to have evening family devotions wherever you're at, or in the morning. Sometimes it's in the morning. But a time of family worship. And I just remember thinking, this is so precious, having fellowship with one another, worshiping Christ together, just with the six of us. Here we are, sharing burdens and concerns and singing to the Lord and praising the Lord. What great ministry, thinking, I want to raise my family like this. I want my kids to appreciate Christ and worship Him in this way. In fact, I also took a picture in the room I was staying. So above my bed were four things to pay attention to. By the way, the oldest boy made this up. This wasn't like an assignment for mom or dad. Prayer, Bible reading, fellowship, and service. And it occurred to me, as I was preparing for this message this week, there's a sense in which that's exactly what Peter is telling us to pay attention to. Four things to pay attention to: prayer, Bible reading, fellowship, and service. He's got it spot on. These are four things to pay attention to, or in our case, three things to pay attention to. So make your home a place of ministry. Have people over, eat a meal together, pray together, encourage one another, rejoice with one another, weep with one another, care for one another. All right, next point he says is, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So, important point here, each has received a gift, a charisma. You, if you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, you've been given at least a gift. And you're to use it to serve one another. Each one, he says, has received this. Use it to serve one another as God's stewards of, as good stewards of God's varied grace. So here's such a precious point. These gifts are not designed for you. Your gifts are designed for others. Use them to serve one another, Peter's saying. This is so precious when we get this. You're a steward. You've been given gifts by God because He loves His church. He loves the body, and He wants you to serve the body that He loves and died for and spilled His precious blood for. So use your gifts to serve one another. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength God supplies. So Peter breaks it up into two categories. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Your gifts lie in either one of those two camps. So the point of speaking or serving is still the same. It's serving one another. Think of it this way. One of the ways, this touched my heart this week, one of the ways God loves you and cares for you is through the people, look around, surrounding you right now. Those in the church, capital C. So when someone gives you good counsel, see it as God's love and grace to you. When someone cooks you a nice meal and lets you use their home, see it as God's love and grace to you. When someone explains the scriptures to you, see it as God's love and grace to you. When someone supports you financially, you have a need, see it as God saying, I love you. When someone watches your kids and helps out, see it as God's love and grace to you. When someone encourages you and writes you a note, see it as God's love and grace to you. When someone sings and leads you in worship, see it as God's love and grace to you. When someone leads you and inspires you to love your family more and lead them better, see it as God's love and grace to you. So one of the things he's doing is he's endowing you with spiritual gifts. You each have them if you're in Christ. And now you're to be a good steward. You're to use your gifts to love other God's other children. It's for the church, the building up of the church. So when you use your gifts, it's as though you're saying to that person, God loves you here. The goal of using the oracles of God is not so that people will say, what a great speaker, but rather, what a great Savior. The goal of serving is not to hear people say, what a great servant, but rather, what a great Savior. So maybe you have speaking gifts. This could be an encouragement. In their case, tongues, exhortation, prophecy, preaching. And by the way, these are all varied. Your preaching gift is going to be maybe totally different from mine. In fact, it's completely unique. As unique as you are as a person, so are your gifts. A lot of times we categorize them in these, which is fine. It helps for us to analyze them. But your gifts are completely different and unique to you. Use them. Use them to serve one another. Maybe you have serving gifts, giving, leading, mercy, helps. Use it as one who serves with the strength God supplies so that God may receive the glory. That's what he says lastly. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the result of all of this, the church, is that God would receive much attention and praise and glory. And we would all sit around on a Sunday morning in 2012 and say, our God is so good to us. Look at what He's doing in history. Look at what He will do. Look at how He's served us. Look at how He's served me through the gifts in this body. He is so good to me. And he is. We don't want a personality-driven church. We want a church where Jesus gets the attention and the praise. There is only room for one person to have preeminence, and it's Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter says. Let's just apply this in closing. I have 3 points. The first one is this. Confess and repent of the sin of self-centeredness. Now, don't take this personally. It's my understanding in my own life that, as Luther said, the daily life of the believer is to be one of repentance. We're constantly repenting and acknowledging where we fall short. So don't be devastated by this point. But take it for what it is. If there has been self-centeredness, confess it. It's a sin. Maybe your attitude has been horrible. It's a sin. And that attitude, like the flu, spreads. So take a shot of repentance and stop it. Get the focus off yourself. No Christian community can survive in the midst of lovelessness, selfish ambition, bitterness, jealousy, envy, immorality. And that's Peter's whole point in this section. For the sake of your survival, above all, keep fervent in your love. The Christian church will decay unless there is, above all, love, prayer, service. And frankly, one of the ways to turn self-centeredness around, if you're looking for a to-do action item, is to re-gut your prayer life. Confess the sin of prayerlessness, lack of love. Get organized. Get a system of prayer. Develop God's heart for His people through prayer. Don't settle for a weak and pathetic prayer life. Be a man, be a woman of prayer. How wonderful would it be at your funeral, someone said of you, he was a man of prayer. She was a woman of prayer. I don't know if there's anything better to be said about a person. Number 2, place yourself in smaller contexts of fellowship other than Sunday morning. Remember, these Christians were in a hostile environment. And Peter compels them to stick together in a community. You've got to be in a community, an environment of love. The same is true for us as Christians. We are in a hostile environment. The world does not value what we value in this room. Your kids, if you have kids, are in a hostile environment in school. Doesn't mean we run from this. Doesn't mean we avoid it. But we need to recognize it and deal with it. One thing our young, all of us need, but I'm thinking of our young people, they need community. They need the youth group. They need Camp Elam. They need Awana. We don't just want a healthy, thriving youth group. We need it. We need it for community, for thriving. Small groups. I'm thinking of POPs. I'm thinking of honeymooners. I'm thinking of primetimers, the seniors group. Get involved in one of these. Commit. Ask the leaders what you can do to help out. Don't just attend. Maybe a small group. Maybe you have a meeting in your home. We've had one the last year and a half or so. It's been a tremendous blessing. Intimate fellowship. Weeping with each other, caring for each other, praying for each other, going through the Word together. There's only so much you can do on Sunday morning. You need fellowship in other contexts. We are, the church today, Big C, is suffering from a fellowship crisis. We come our merry way, we listen to a message, we go home. It should not be like that. We need more than that. We need more than that. This isn't just a should. We need it. We need community. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And these smaller groups, contexts, are oftentimes where you can better implement the loving the one another in commands. Right? There are so many one another commands. Number 3, lastly, use your gifts to serve one another. Okay, you have a responsibility. If you're a Christian, and I realize that's an if, you may be here this morning and you're not born again. You're not a believer. We would encourage you to trust in Christ, turn from sin, and like us, humbly come to the Lord and say, Lord, I have nothing to give you. I am completely dependent upon you for forgiveness and salvation. I am poor and needy, but you are rich and merciful, and I need you. And I repent from sins, and I turn to you. If you've done that, you have the Holy Spirit, you now have gifts. You have a responsibility to use them. You need to use them. And I think there's so many good examples of this in our assembly. I was touched this week. There was a seniors lunch put on by Doug and Tina Van Schooneveld. They organized the event. They made the food. There were many people who helped out. Deanne Carmichael played the piano here. They had a nice event here at in the sanctuary. Jeff Ayers came in, sang "That's Amore," and Mr. Sandman. It was a Valentine theme. There was Marilee Lambert was helping out. Nancy Roth was helping out. Of course, Reed has been ministering to this group for a long time. But it occurred to me, probably because I was studying this passage, it was like God saying through our people, "I love you, seniors. And here's a nice event with some excellent food and dessert and good fellowship and good music and good company." So God has loved our seniors well because of you. And seniors, this is one of the ways God loves you. Philippians 2, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. I am happy to be in a church where that happens. Think of welcoming visitors or Sunday school ministry. Did I read that right? 80 volunteers needed? And yet that's been happening. Praise the Lord. That's astounding in my mind. That there have been that many volunteers who have helped out with this significant ministry. It's as if God is saying through these 80 volunteers, "Children, I love you. I want you to know God's word and the gospel. Here's the truth." What a wonderful thing. I think of Pops and Honeymooners. This week I received an email from the Pops leadership talking about getting meals for a family that just had a new baby. What a great thing to minister to one another. Numerous people signed up for this and have in the last many years with all the babies born. There have been meals given. This is the Christian community. And I just want to amplify the vision that has been set for years here to see this increase, not decrease. A revival of it, not a deflation of it. So I encourage you, take ownership. This is the body Christ has placed you in. Take ownership in this community. Use your gifts to serve one another. Pray for each other. Above all, love one another. That's the kind of vision that Peter passes on for the people of God in these various churches. May we be obedient to practice it. Amen? Please bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for your gospel, which has utterly transformed us and created a new community. We would not be here were it not for you. In your sovereign election, bringing us into a community. Lord, we know we have issues and there are many things we need to improve on and grow in. But Lord, I'm so personally deeply thankful for the love that has been shown here, for the prayers that have been prayed here, for the service that's been rendered here. I am a recipient of your love through your people, and I thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that this would not decrease, but this would only increase for the glory of the name of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.